Amen. I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. And this morning we'll be resuming our study in the book of Galatians, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 16 in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading for us in verse 11 and read through to verse 16. This is God's word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Amen. Well, Galatians is a book about the gospel. And in particular, Galatians is a book about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, some of you might say, well, I don't really understand what that means. I don't really know what that means. Well, we'll be unpacking it this morning, and I hope that by the end of our time this morning, you will understand what that means, because this message possesses the power to change your life. Others of you might say, well, I do understand what that means, and I have believed that and am believing that. And my hope for you and for me this morning is that we will learn more about what it means to believe this message, to believe this gospel, and to walk in step with this gospel in the midst of relationships within the church and in the midst of the mess of life. Because that's really what Paul is getting at in our text this morning. Paul is teaching us how important it is to not only believe right gospel doctrine, but also to practically walk in step with the gospel that we profess to believe. We've been out of Galatians for a couple of weeks as a church, and so we're entering back in. So I want to just take a few moments here to briefly remind you of the context in which we find this letter. When Paul writes this letter to the churches in Galatia, there is a theological crisis that is taking place among the churches. Paul actually founded these churches. He went to Galatia and he preached the gospel, and these folks turned from their sins and they trusted in Christ, and a church was established there. But at this point, false teachers have now come to the church, and they are preaching a different gospel. They are preaching a gospel of law instead of grace. They are preaching a gospel of works instead of faith. And so Paul is writing to correct the false teaching, and he's writing to defend the gospel. And in particular, in our text this morning, Paul points out that there is a connection between the gospel that we profess to believe and the gospel that we functionally, practically live out. And then there's a connection between those things and the type of church culture or community that we create as a people. So that when we profess to believe the right gospel, but we are practically misaligned with that gospel in the way that we live out our lives, we are in danger of creating a culture in our church that becomes exclusive and haughty, divisive, and petty, that can be marked by an air of superiority. And we don't want that. On the other hand, when we as a church not only believe the right doctrine about the gospel, but then we walk practically, functionally, consistently with that gospel that we profess to believe, well, then we will create a beautiful, compelling culture within our church. We'll create a culture that's warm and welcoming and inclusive and humble and diverse and unified. And so Paul wants us to see from our text this morning how important it is not only to believe right gospel doctrine, but also to practically walk in step with that gospel doctrine we profess to believe. So I want us to look at our passage this morning in four parts. First, we'll consider Peter's failure. Secondly, we will consider a church rift. Third, Paul's confrontation. And then fourth, the gospel clarified. So first, Peter's failure. Look there in verses 11 and 12. But when Cephas, and that is just another name for Peter, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So you notice there in verse 11, Paul makes reference to Antioch. He says, but when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch. Now here what's happening is Paul is continuing, and this started back in chapter 1, Paul is continuing a personal account of his conversion and his call to be an apostle. It starts back in chapter 1, verses 11 through 16, where there Paul speaks about his conversion on the road to Damascus, and then he speaks about a subsequent time that then he spent in Arabia. Then in chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, Paul says that 3 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem, but he only stayed there a brief time. He only met a few of the apostles, and then he went and spent some time in Syria and Cilicia. Then in chapter 2, so now we transition into chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, Paul says that 14 years after his conversion, he went back to Jerusalem again. And this time he met with all the apostles and he presented to them the gospel that he had been preaching, and they received him and embraced him and gave him the right hand of fellowship. And now, as he transitions from telling that account, he goes into verses 11 through 16, and Paul here speaks about Peter's trip to Antioch. And what I want you to notice here is, Paul has been sharing this narrative with us, a narrative of his conversion, a narrative of his experience and call as an apostle, that now there's a transition here that takes place in the narrative. And there's a contrast, there's a distinction between Jerusalem and Antioch. So what Paul has been talking about before is these two trips that he made to Jerusalem, one 3 years after his conversion, and then the other one 14 years after his conversion. And Jerusalem was the hub of the Jewish church. It was the place where the church began. It was birthed. And the church in Jerusalem was predominantly Jewish. And Paul, who was a missionary to the Gentiles, had gone to Jerusalem, and he had met with the Jewish Christians there, and he had shared with them about his mission, he had shared with them about his gospel, and they received him. But now here, Paul, there's a transition. He speaks about now a trip that Peter makes to Antioch. Peter was a Jew. He was in many ways the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And now Peter travels to Antioch where Paul is. And Antioch was very different than Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the home of the Jewish church. Antioch was the home, in many ways, of the Gentile church. It was a very international church. It was a city that was culturally and ethnically diverse. This was the first place, really, where missionaries were sent out from the church, intentionally, purposefully so. So it was the church in Antioch that sent out Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, when Peter makes this trip to Antioch, where Paul is now, what happens? Well, we see there in verse 12, Paul tells us that initially, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. He says, But when Cephas came to Antioch, and then in verse 12 he says, he was eating with the Gentiles. So he was having table fellowship with the Gentiles. Now some of us might think, well, what's the big deal about that? But we have to understand that Judaism was marked by scrupulous dietary regulations. So for example, Jews were not to eat pork. They were not to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. They were not to eat meat in which the blood had not been properly drained. They were not to eat food that had not been properly tithed. They were not to eat if they had not performed certain ritual cleansings in terms of cleansing their hands. And then the traditions of the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, extended the biblical commands to make the dietary regulations even more stringent. And so all of these dietary regulations made it very difficult for a Jew to eat with anyone outside of the covenant community. And so who you ate with said a lot about what you believed about God and what you believed about others. Now, Peter, what we see here initially in verse 12 is that Peter had come to a right understanding of the gospel and a right understanding of how the gospel has implications for how he's to relate to others and to relate to the Gentiles. In many ways, we could say, Peter was the first one in the Jewish church to really see this. Some of you may be familiar with an account from Acts chapter 10 that tells us this story. So in Acts chapter 10, the church is still predominantly located in Jerusalem and is predominantly a Jewish church. And God gives Peter a vision. And in this vision, there is a sheet that comes down from heaven, and on the sheet are all these unclean animals. And the Lord tells Peter in this vision, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter responds by saying, being a good Jew, he responds by saying, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." But God says to him again, "What God made clean, do not call common." And this actually happens three times. Peter continues to contest God's command. He says, "No, Lord, I can't eat this. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And the Lord tells him again, "No, eat." And Peter protests again. The Lord says, "No, eat." In fact, if you look at the text carefully, you'll notice Peter never actually kills any of the animals and eats. The text just says the sheet went back up to heaven. But then Peter begins to reflect on this vision. And Peter begins to understand what it is that the Lord is teaching him. And Peter subsequently preaches the gospel to Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And Cornelius and his family come to faith in Christ. And when they come to faith in Christ, Peter declares, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." In other words, the Gentiles are not received based on what they eat or don't eat. They are received into the fellowship, into the church, through faith in Christ. These food laws were symbols. They were shadows of what was to come. These food laws were intended to point out that the Jewish people were separate. They were set apart for God. But food laws could never truly cleanse the heart. They could never truly cleanse the conscience. They were only symbols and shadows of the reality that was to come. But in Christ, the reality has come. By His shed blood, He washes us clean. And we are set apart for God. And so there's no need for food laws anymore. They've been fulfilled in Jesus. And all are received through faith in Christ. In fact, Peter, with his fellow Jewish believers at that time, he contends for Cornelius and his family to say, listen, to his other Jewish believers. He's saying, listen, you need to receive Cornelius and his family into the fellowship because they've received the Holy Spirit just like we have, and they should be baptized, and they should be considered full-fledged brothers and sisters in Christ. And Cornelius and his family were received into the church. So Peter, in many ways, was the first to see this. God revealed it to him. And then Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that when he visited Jerusalem and he presented to Peter his gospel and presented to Peter his ministry to the Gentiles, that Peter, in chapter 2, verse 9, you'll see it there, Peter extended the right hand of fellowship to him. In other words, Peter affirmed Paul in his gospel, in his ministry. And now in chapter 2, verse 12, we see that Peter is eating with the Gentiles in Antioch. Now, all of this, what all of this indicates is that Peter got it. Peter understood the gospel. Peter understood the implications, the relational implications of the gospel. Peter understood that we are saved through faith in Christ and not by circumcision or by what we eat or don't eat. Peter understood that the Gentiles were not to be treated as second-class Christians. They were not to be held at a distance. They were not to be treated with suspicion, but rather they were full-fledged brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what's the problem? Well, notice there in verse 12, Paul goes on to say that there were certain men, so Peter's not the only one who goes to Antioch. Peter travels to Antioch, he gets there, he's in a Gentile context, he's with Gentile Christians, he's eating with them, everything's going well. But another group of people traveled to Antioch, right? You see it there in verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Now, who are these men who come from James? Well, James was very much so a leader in the Jerusalem church, and these people came and they were professing to represent James in the Jerusalem church. And what they believed is really recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 and verse 5. In Acts chapter 15, we read, "But some men came from Judea." Now, this is a separate situation, but these folks believe the same thing that these men from James here believe. "But some men came from Judea," and Judea is also where Jerusalem was, "and they were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And they were teaching that it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So that's what these men from James were saying, that if these Gentile Christians really want to be saved, they need to be circumcised. And if they really want to be disciples of Jesus, they need to follow the law of Moses and all of the law of Moses, including the dietary regulations. Now, let me just say briefly, we know that these men were misrepresenting James because earlier in verse 9, when Paul makes his trip to Jerusalem, in verse 9, Paul tells us that Peter and James received Paul in his gospel and received his missionary efforts to the Gentiles. They affirmed it. They extended to him the right hand of fellowship. So there was no division between James and Paul. Here, these men are misrepresenting James. But they arrive in Antioch, all right? Now, these are Jewish men, steeped in Jewish tradition and culture, observing the dietary laws and regulations themselves. And they arrive in Antioch, and Peter, who is a Jew and a leader in the Jewish church, is eating with the Gentiles. Now, to us, we might think, no big deal, right? It was a really big deal to them. Maybe we could envision it this way. They arrive in Antioch, and Peter is eating at Sconyer's barbecue with the big pig out front, you know? The big swine. Peter is eating at the same table with uncircumcised, unwashed Gentiles who are eating unclean food. Peter's acting like a pagan. And in their minds, it's scandalous. It's hard for us to understand how difficult this would have been for some of the Jews in the first century. You know, there's all this talk even presently about COVID and where's the source of COVID and so forth, you know, and there's all this debate about it. And I'm not going to give you my commentary on it. But that wouldn't be helpful, nor do I know. But Some people, you know, have said, well, it came from certain food markets in Wuhan or in China, that sort of thing. I don't know if you've seen the exposés on this where they go to the food markets and they have a camera and they go around and they show you what the food markets look like. And there's like squid and bats and cut up snakes, you know, in large pieces, like boa constrictors, I guess. They're cut up into slices. And it's all this raw meat, and there's blood everywhere on the ground and stuff. You can go and just pick up anything and, you know, get it and then take it home and cook it. And we look at that, and we're like, oh, so disgusting. That might give us some sense of how the Jews viewed this situation, right? Peter's sitting down eating with Gentiles, unclean food. And what does Peter do? We don't know if the men from James directly addressed Peter and said, this is wrong, Peter, you need to change. Or maybe he just sensed their displeasure. But in verse 12, we read, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Here it is. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. So we don't know exactly what this looked like, but you could imagine, like here at our church, we have a family gathering once every other month, and we get together and we eat, or on Wednesday nights, we meet together for a meal. And you could imagine at the Antioch family gathering or at the Antioch Wednesday night dinner, maybe it happened slowly over a few weeks, but Peter began to eat with the men who had come from Jerusalem, and some of the others started to eat with Peter. And so eventually what happens is you have a kosher table and a non-kosher table. You have the Gentiles eating over here and you have the Jews eating over here. Some commentators speculate that this separation might have actually resulted in the Jews and the Gentiles taking the Lord's Supper separately. Of course, a meal that is to represent our unity in Christ. And why did Peter do this? Notice, Paul tells us specifically why Peter acted this way. It says there, for before certain men, verse 12, came from James, he was eating with Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself. Why? Here it is. Fearing the circumcision party. Now notice this. What Peter does here, Peter's failure is not the result of a failure of conviction. Peter's doctrine has not changed. Peter's convictions have not changed. Peter's failure is a failure of courage. Peter knew better. He had received the vision from God. He had extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul. I'm sure that's the reason, perhaps that's the reason why Paul traveled to Peter traveled to Antioch in the first place, to meet with Paul and to support him in his work. But he feared the circumcision party and he buckled under the pressure. Ed Welch, who's a biblical counselor, has written a book on the fear of man, and I love the title of his book. The title of his book is When People Are Big and God Is Small. And isn't that a perfect description of the dynamic, the reality of the fear of man? When in our minds, people's perception of us, what they think of us, how they view us is really, really big. And what God thinks about us and how he perceives us is really, really small. And when that happens in our lives, when people's opinion of us is really, really big and what God thinks of us is really, really small, it leads to all kinds of trouble and heartache in our lives. Proverbs 29, verse 25 states it this way, the fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Fear of man can cause us to compromise and forsake the most important things in our lives, the things that we love and trust the most, the gospel itself. And lest we're too hard on Peter, how many times have we failed to speak a gospel word in an opportune moment because we feared what others might think of us? How many churches have made adjustments to the gospel or forsaken the gospel altogether in order to curry the favor and the approval of our culture? Why is it that Peter here failed in this moment? He's not facing any physical danger. His life or well-being is not in danger. What did he fear? He simply feared not being accepted, not being admired, not being respected by some of his fellow Jews. And as a result, he failed to walk in step with the gospel. Notice, secondly, though, a church rift, a church rift. So first of all, we see Peter's failure. Secondly, a church rift. Look there in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So Peter's failure leads to the failure of others. Paul points out that even Barnabas was led astray. Now, who is Barnabas? Barnabas actually introduced Paul after Paul's conversion. You know, he had been persecuting Christians and trying to kill the church. And Barnabas stepped in on Paul's behalf after he had been converted and introduced Paul to Jerusalem believers when they were still suspicious of Paul. That maybe Paul was just playing a trick on them. Maybe he hadn't really been converted, and Barnabas vouched for Paul. Barnabas also stood by Paul when he presented his gospel to the apostles in Jerusalem. We see that actually in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And Barnabas accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey and helped establish the churches in Galatia. So Barnabas is another individual who got the gospel. He got it, and he got the relational implications of the gospel. But here we see that Peter and Barnabas and all of the other Jews who were present there began to draw back and separate themselves from the Gentile Christians because of Peter's actions. And so at the end of the day, Peter's failure to walk consistent with the truth of the gospel resulted in an ethnic divide in the church in Antioch. You have the Jews over here, and you have the Gentiles over here. Now, some of us might think, well, wow, that seems really extreme. That seems really odd that they wouldn't even eat with the Gentiles. But actually, it's not that odd. There is a Bible that is referred to as the Cotton Patch Bible. This Bible was not written intended for like serious Bible study, but it's interesting oftentimes to see the perspective that this Bible offers. It's written in the vernacular, is intended to be written in the vernacular of the southern United States, in particular given some of the cultural challenges and moral challenges that have taken place within the context in which we live. Anyways, the Cotton Patch Bible translates these verses here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16 this way. But in spite of all this, when Rock, which is a reference to Peter, came to Albany, I had to rebuke him to his face because he was clearly in error. For before the committee appointed by him, by Jim, which is a reference to James, arrived, he was eating with the Negroes. But when they came, he shrank back and segregated himself because he was afraid of the whites. He even got the rest of the white liberals to play the hypocrite with him so that even Barney, which is a reference to Barnabas, was carried away by their hypocrisy. So what's being described here is not that foreign to us. And in fact, it is heartbreaking to go back in history and read accounts of men and women who rightly understood gospel doctrine, could articulate gospel doctrine accurately, but then would attempt to justify this type of gross racial prejudice and division. And of course, it's not unique to our own particular location and culture. We could give examples from all over the world. One example is India. You know, India is still influenced by the caste system. I've shared this story with you before, but when I was in seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, I had a friend who began to attend the church where I was at, and he was from India. He was not a Christian. He was doing a master's in engineering at the University of Louisville, and he began to attend our church, and he was kind of investigating the Christian faith. And after church, he and I would go out to eat Indian food together. And as we ate, the waiter would come and bring the food and bring, you know, fill up our glass and take our plates away from the table and so forth. And as the waiter did that, I would say, thank you. And I could tell that my friend was getting a little irritated. And he was getting a little frustrated as I was interacting with the waiter. And after a while, he said to me, you don't need to say thank you to him. And it kind of struck me. I was kind of surprised. I didn't actually know how to respond. And then I got to thinking about it, and I realized, in his mind, he was an aspiring engineer. I was a spiritual leader. And the waiter was in a different caste. And it was unbecoming from his perspective for he or for me to speak to the help. You see, this type of division is much more common than we realize. And you know, in our own society, there's a tremendous emphasis now in the age in which we live, in our society, in our culture, on diversity and tolerance and acceptance. But for all the talk about tolerance and acceptance, our society cannot tell you why we should be tolerant and accepting of others who are different than us. They might justify it on this value of tolerance and acceptance on pragmatic grounds. They might say, well, we should be because if we are, then in the end, you know, our society will just work and function better. But what about when it's not pragmatic? What about when it's not convenient? In fact, in this situation here, you could argue that Paul's actions could have split the church. For Paul to stand up and challenge Peter, that wasn't particularly convenient. You see, the gospel teaches us that the church is to be a diverse community because, and this is the reason why, we are all created in the image of God. We are all sinners, every single one of us. And for all of us, our only hope to be right before God is the perfect sacrifice and shed blood of Jesus Christ. We all come to the cross on equal footing, with absolutely nothing to offer, completely empty-handed, worthy of God's judgment, and we receive everything as a free gift. And that is true whether it's pragmatic or convenient or not. And when the church believes that, and when the church acts upon that, the result is humility and love and diversity and unity. The gospel has relational implications. And a significant part of our growth as Christians is allowing the gospel to seep deep into our hearts and then to work itself out in every aspect of our lives, including how we relate to those who are different than us. Third, Paul's correction. So first, Peter's failure. Secondly, a church rift. Third, Paul's correction. Look there in verse 11 and then also in verse 14. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And then verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So you see there in verse 14, the reason why Paul confronts Peter. He says, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And then Paul's confrontation with Peter is both personal. So in verse 11, he confronted him to his face, personal, and it was public. Verse 14, he confronted him before them all. So it's just worth noting, gospel culture does not mean that we don't confront sin. In fact, gospel culture often, well, sometimes, maybe oftentimes, demands that we confront sin. And in this situation, Paul confronted Peter in his sin. There's also an important lesson here about authority. You know, our culture, again, our culture asks the question, how can we know what is true? By what authority can we know what is true? And one of the things we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2 in Galatians is that Paul has been seeking to establish his apostolic authority. That's how we refer to it. And the idea is that the resurrected Christ gave unique authority to the apostles. And the apostles were given this authority so that they might preserve for us in Holy Scripture the life and the message of Jesus. But the apostles understood, they had a proper understanding of this authority, and they understood that their apostolic authority must be consistent with a particular standard. And the standard was Christ Himself and His gospel and His message. So that their authority extended only as far as they were consistent with that message. Now, this is very important to see in our passage. Because what we see here is that when there was a conflict between Peter and Paul, two apostles, something's got to give, right? They both possess apostolic authority. In fact, Peter, you could argue, was the chief of the apostles, the leader of the apostles, the leader of the pack. But it didn't matter because Paul called Peter to a higher standard, namely the standard of Christ and his gospel, and therefore Peter had to submit. Peter must repent. Now, this had huge implications during the time of the Reformation. So Martin Luther, who was a Protestant reformer, great Protestant reformer, and has had tremendous influence in the history of the church, in his own day, he was challenging the false gospel that is preached by the Roman Catholic Church. And some people were saying to Martin Luther, Luther, you can't do that. You can't do that because the claim of the Roman Catholic Church is that the Pope holds the seat of Peter. He's the ultimate authority in the church. He holds apostolic authority from God, is their claim. Luther's response, he's actually commenting on these verses here that we're looking at this morning. He says, quote, this is the issue at stake here. Either Peter must be severely rebuked, or Christ must be removed entirely. In other words, you've got a conflict here in Galatia. Are you going to submit to Peter because he has apostolic authority? Or will you submit to Christ, whose message never changes? Because Peter is in conflict with Jesus. Peter at this moment is in conflict with the gospel. Luther goes on to write, I'll start from the beginning. This is the issue at stake here. Either Peter must be severely rebuked or Christ must be removed entirely. Here's what Luther says. Rather, let Peter perish and go to hell if need be, than that Christ be lost. John Calvin, another reformer during this time period, wrote on these verses, quote, this is another thunderbolt which strikes the papacy of Rome. without rashness, without undue boldness, but in the exercise of the power granted him by God, this single individual, that is Paul, chastises Peter in the presence of the whole church, and Peter submissively bows to his chastisement. If they, that is the Roman Catholic Church, wish to have God appearing on their side, a new Bible must be manufactured, end of quote. In other words, you must take this out of Scripture. Because the ultimate authority, even for the apostles themselves, and we see it played out here, is the gospel itself, is Christ himself, and the church must submit to Christ and his gospel. A gospel that declares gloriously that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why Paul was willing to contend with Peter. Because everything was on the line. And you got to love Peter because Peter does repent. After this event, actually, that took place in Antioch and the events here in Galatia, the apostles gathered at a council in Jerusalem. It's a significant event in the history of the church. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. And this is the debate. How are Gentiles going to come into a Jewish church? How are we going to relate to one another? How are Gentiles saved? And in Acts chapter 15, at the Jerusalem council, Peter stands with Paul. We read in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" That's a reference to Cornelius. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And Peter reaffirms the gospel of God's grace through faith in Christ and the Jerusalem Council. That leads us to our fourth point. Peter's failure, a church rift, Paul's confrontation, and then the fourth point, the gospel affirmed. Look there in verses 14 through 16. "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, Paul here speaks in verse 14 of the truth of the gospel. But what is the gospel? And if you haven't been following along, please focus on this last point, because this is at the heart of what Paul is trying to communicate here. What is the gospel? And in these verses, in verses 14 through 16, Paul clearly articulates the gospel that he preaches and proclaims and that he is seeking to defend. Notice there in verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." So he's speaking to Peter here, and he says, "Listen, Peter, you and me, we are Jews. We're not pagans like the Gentiles. And there are great advantages to the fact that we were born Jews." Paul is saying to Peter, "We were born in Jewish homes. We were circumcised as babies. We were taught the law. We've offered sacrifices regularly our entire lives. We've kept the religious feast. We've done all of these things as God has required. And we of all people have enjoyed the blessings of God. We of all people are religious and know who God is." Verse 16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Peter, if anyone could be justified by their religious heritage, if anyone could be justified by the law, if anyone could be justified by good works, if anyone could be justified by being a good person, it's us. It's Peter, it's you, it's me. But are we trusting in our religious heritage to save us? Are we trusting in the law? Are we trusting in what we eat and don't eat? Are we trusting in our good works to be justified? No! And so why would we ask the Gentiles to do so? They have none of this religious heritage. They have none of these benefits of having received the law. And if we don't stand a chance of being justified before God based on the law, surely they don't. You see, Paul had come to a moment in his life where he realized that all his attempts to justify himself were a sham. That he was utterly inadequate to make himself right before God. That no matter how much he did, no matter how hard he tried, he always fell short of God's perfect standard. And we can imagine that at first that must have been absolutely devastating for Paul to realize, I cannot be my own Savior. And yet in the end, it was so glorious. Because he realized he could stop working to justify himself and he could trust entirely in Jesus and in his work of redemption. My friends, this is what the gospel is. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That no one is justified, no one is made right before God by the good things that we do. We all fall short. But we are only justified when we stop trying to make ourselves right before God and we start trusting in Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. Notice verse 16. It's so important in terms of understanding the doctrine of justification by faith. Notice in this one verse, Paul says three times, we are not justified by our works. And he says three times that we are justified by faith in Christ. Verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed, that's faith, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Could he make it any clearer? And notice here, this is not just two different versions of an acceptable Christianity. Like within the larger umbrella of Christianity and the Christian faith, you can either be justified by works or you could be justified by faith. But either way, we're all Christians. No, what Paul is saying here, and this is why it's so significant to him, is that this is two entirely different religions. There is a true gospel and a false gospel. There is true religion and a false religion, and one will damn you and one will save you. And we can only be justified through faith in Christ and what he has done for us in his death and in his resurrection. And so this truth is enshrined in the great biblical, orthodox, historic Christian confessions of the church. So, for example, in the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, how are you made righteous before God? And here is the answer, quote, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commands of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of my own, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I had nor committed any sin, Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ hath accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. End of quote. You see, the gospel declares that good people don't go to heaven when they die. Justified sinners go to heaven when they die. Not based on our merit or our goodness, but on the merit and goodness of Jesus. And this is the beauty, and it is the scandal, and it is the glory of the gospel. And when we not only believe that gospel, but we walk in step with that gospel in the way that we relate to one another, in the way that we relate to those in the church who are different than us, we create a beautiful and compelling gospel culture. A culture that's warm, that's welcoming, that's humble, that's diverse, and that's unified. And Paul was willing to confront. He was willing to risk it all to save that. To contend for, to defend the truth and reality of the gospel, and to ensure that it was being practically, functionally lived out in the life of the church. May God give us grace to do so as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. It is such good news. Lord, we are so grateful that we are not saved by our own doing, but saved by your grace and mercy. Lord, help us to understand the truth of the gospel more clearly and deeply. And Lord, we do pray that by your grace you would help us to practically and functionally live in light of it, Lord. We pray that our relationships with one another would be transformed by the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we do pray that our church would be marked by warmth and love and humility and diversity and unity for your glory. And it's through Jesus Christ.